copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I want for us to for a moment to sit down and think about the parable of the prodigal son, and in that relation also something about how we understand parables in general. As a theologians, I think it's very important for us to sit down and think through what the Word of God means for us. Scripture is our uttermost authority for doctrine and for life, so in that perspective, it is essential to understand the gospel and scripture in general. And I think that this kind of situations can help us to think through many issues. I think Wayne Gruden's presentation before was a good way of making us think about obedience and blessings, and I hope this can help you also. I will offer you three windows into the parables. First of all, something about its literary context in the Gospel of Luke. Secondly, some details I think are I want to draw your attention to in order to see what their impact is on understanding the parable. And then I want to say something about the parable's relation to the kingdom of God, which is a major theme in the Gospels and probably also in the New Testament. For the sake of time, I won't read you the text, but I do hope that you have your Bibles with you somewhere so you can follow me in the text in whatever language you are using it. Okay, so let's start with the context of this parable. I'm sure you are familiar with it. It's part of chapter 15 with these three parables on the lost. You have the parable on the lost sheep, the parable on the lost coin, and the parable on a lost son. Parables Jesus is telling to Pharisees and scribes who disagree with Jesus' association with sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus' parable is a response in that situation. Now there you have one of the typical features of a setting where parables are told. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus regularly responded to his opponents with a parable. Think about Simon the Pharisee, who invited Jesus into his home. There was a dinner, and then Jesus allowed a sinful woman to touch him. And Simon the Pharisee was thinking, if he's a prophet, he shouldn't allow her to do that. And in that situation, Jesus responded with a parable on two debtors with unequal debts but equal incapacity to pay it. Or think about the lawyer who wanted to know how to inherit eternal life, and in that context also asked about who his neighbor was. And there Jesus again responded with the parable on the Samaritan showing mercy to an unknown man. So, in that setting, you have questions, challenges, and Jesus' response to these inquiries. There is, as far as I understand, some kind of theological debate going on there. With these stories, Jesus is responding to their way of thinking, presenting his own point of view. So when we read the parables, we are listening to Jesus, the theologian, when he is tackling their responses, these challenges. I think it's helpful for us to recognize Jesus as the theologian par excellence, because sometimes people seem to think of Jesus as a kind of peasant with more zeal rather than theological reflection. And particularly when you dwell into scholarship, you see the picture of Jesus, a kind of simple, perhaps even simple-minded man, and then comes these clever theologians, Mark and Luke and John and whatever their communities are, and create this fine-tuned and multi-nuanced theology of the Gospels. But I think that doesn't at all fit into what the Gospels are telling, and I think it's just a false. I think that doesn't represent history in the right way. On the other hand, I also think that the fact that this parable was spoken by a theologian in the truest sense of the word should not lead us to make theology of whatever we find in the parables. Because when we think of Jesus as a theologian, as someone who is telling us something important about God, about himself, about us humans, we might eagerly treat the parables as allegories where we find a correspondence with reality from every bit and piece that are in these parables. And then we might miss something of the simplicity in these parables. So we try to make them say more than they actually are saying. Now, it is my conviction that the interpretation of Scripture need not depend on specifically trained theologians. I think expertise is sometimes helpful, but at other times the experts merely mislead themselves while lay people see what is evident. And I think that is particularly a case of the parables. Sometimes we make just too much out of it as theologians, that and that kind earn our value because we understand the parable so deeply, while lay people cannot understand. I think that is an humbling insight, but I think that we have to recognize, because that is implied in the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. Our duty is to understand the word and also preach the word as the power of God, and not as a word that is very diffuse and dark, and our mind makes it clear, but it is clear and it has to shine that light on our dark hearts. Let's go to the other side of this context. All three parables of Luke 15 tell us of joy. You have the parable of the lost sheep that was lost and was found. And there in that parable you have an atmosphere of joy we are invited to. You have also the parable lost coin. Again, atmosphere of joy. The woman finds the coin and puts up celebration for finding that single coin. And the end of the prodigal son, you have a father who rejoices over finding that son and invites the son and the community to participate in a celebration, a joyful celebration, and the elder son also, in the end, is invited to join that. I think that, again, is a theme that is distinctive of the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke is perhaps my favorite, not least because of its joyful tone. It starts with joy, where the angel announces the arrival of John the Baptist. It ends with the disciples in the temple rejoicing over the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. The first two chapters have this atmosphere of joy that is promised in the Old Testament, and that these promises are now being fulfilled amongst us. The angels announce that to Zechariah. It's a joyful occasion. Mary rejoices over this wonderful announcement. And the shepherds rejoice. The multitude of heavenly hosts praise God when Jesus is born. It's just an example for us how we should respond to the gospel. But it's also it tells us how important events are going on. God's promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Isaiah, God's promises through Moses, God's promises through his prophets about the coming Christ are now being fulfilled. Now he is being born. That is a fantastic event. And that atmosphere of eschatological joy, I think, continues in the rest of the Gospel of Luke. And it's often related to how individuals are brought into this salvation. You have Levi, the tax collector, who Jesus asked to follow him. There is a feast, and also there are these Pharisees and scribes who are grudging that, why do you dine with him? You have Peter, the sinner, who asks Jesus to go away from him, and Jesus calls him to be a fisher of men, and so on. So when we read about this parable, I think this atmosphere of joy relates to what has been said about the fulfillment of these promises. What is going on in this context when Jesus is talking with these Pharisees and scribes about these sinners and the tax collectors, sort of an example of what takes place when this salvation that is promised in the Old Testament reaches to specific people. Now, a third trait in this context of Luke is the theme of repentance. I think that Luke, more than the other Gospels, elaborates on this theme. You have the angel that told John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, that this child would turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord. John the Baptist began his ministry by proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and asked for people to produce fruits of repentance. And Jesus told that his ministry was to call sinners unto repentance, and in relation to calling Levi the tax collector, who left everything. Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, also, you have an example of that kind of a response to Jesus' call. In this context, Jesus declared that today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Luke 19, verses 9 and 10. Also, you have, again, Simon the Pharisee and a sinful woman entering his house, where Jesus is telling her that her faith has saved her. And we can understand in that relation that Simon, although he is a Pharisee, a righteous person according to his own view, he doesn't receive forgiveness for his sins because he doesn't recognize there are any. Neither there is then no salvation for him either. In chapter 15, we meet these parables of the lost. The first two end with a similar application. Verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then we read about this younger son, the prodigal one, who goes away, wastes the property, comes to his senses, and returns home, confessing his sins, and the father declaring he was lost and found, was dead, and had come alive. Now, it's a neat picture in some ways, but yet if we study the parable a bit closer, I think this kind of picture of good repentance perhaps cannot muster from the text as easily. Let me just give a few observations from the text. Look at verse 17. There the younger son explicitly tells us what his problem is. He says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? The younger son is telling us that he was hungry. He had no food, and hence he was starving. That was his problem. Compare that to the sinful woman, compared to Simon Peter, and what they are saying when they are meeting Jesus Christ. Second, there are many traces of failure throughout the narrative before the younger son's soliloquy. He asked for his inheritance, which I believe is a request that insults the father. He turns his family property into cash. He abandons his family in one way. He rebels against the community. He squanders the money. He ends up feeding pigs. He ends up wanting to eat the food of pigs. And you know they are unclean animals for Jews. And yet, the son recognizes neither of these issues as a failure. I think that kind of silence speaks, so to speak, volumes to us. And then we have the younger son coming up with a plan for survival. We see that he intends to plead guilty, but he also wanted to earn his living as a servant for his father. That would guarantee him his daily bread. Compare that again to Simon Peter, who says that, Lord, go away from me. I am a sinner. I think there is a difference there. There is a discrepancy between what the younger son realizes about his present conditions and his speech. Now, I am not saying that there is nothing about repentance in this parable. But what I am trying to say is that there is something we might describe as selfish repentance or repentance unheard of. That might be disturbing, since surely no one can be saved without proper repentance. But on further reflection, wouldn't that kind of concept fit into this parable and its context in the Gospel of Luke? You see, look at the parable of the lost sheep. It talks about repentance, and it seems to equate it with being found. You have the Pharisees and the scribes who accused Jesus for receiving sinners. And early in the Gospel of Luke, Simon the Pharisee complained about Jesus receiving the sinful woman. And these complaints were repeated when Jesus went into the house of Zacchaeus, the chief toll collector. So the issue seems to be that there was no true repentance which was disturbing these Pharisees, not simply the question of purity and impurity about table fellowship, but the view of what was going on in the sight of God. And that's one of the reasons probably why they complained. And over against their view, Jesus seemed to present another way of looking at repentance, or we might put better on forgiveness. One difference was the centrality of Jesus in making possible for anyone to repent in the first place, just like the younger son's return home depended in the end not on using exactly the proper words, but on the heart of the father, which caused the elder son to protest, since, and here I step out from the word of the parable into our day, if I may make an application, I think grace is in one way or another always upsetting. I think when you see something of true grace, there will always be someone protesting, saying, not fair. Justice should be done. That's exactly the reaction of the elder son. That's the reaction of the Pharisees. And I think that if when we hear a proper gospel proclamation, there might easily be people among us who react in the same way. Now, you might disagree with what I am saying here, but my point here is quite simple. When we are interpreting this parable, or any parable for that matter, I think we need to listen carefully to what the text is saying. I think that it is important to pay attention to the context, because I think many scholars have said this, that a text without a pretext becomes a text without context becomes a pretext for a proof text. So context is essential. But at the same time, we might use a context. It creates to us a certain way of understanding what's going on, so that we read the text and simply fail to see what is there. And I think that challenge is ever present when we are teaching scripture. This is nothing that has to do particularly with parables, but I'm trying to raise our awareness of that risk. Now let's move aside this context in the Gospel of Luke to this parable and take a look at some of the details in this parable. Now I'm sure there are many things that we could say about this parable. I'm just picking and choosing some of them, and some of you might think that there is something more important in there, but we can come back to that in our discussion. But I think for the sake of our task here, I will focus on a few. And the first one is the introduction, that is the first two verses to this parable, verses 11 and 12. The parable is introduced very simply. There was a man who had two sons. And thereafter, the events unfold quickly. The younger son asked for his part of inheritance. And the importance of this request is, I think, crucial for how we understand the rest of the parable. I already implied my point of view, but let me spell out the alternatives. Because one could argue, as some do, that the younger son's request is ordinary, and that the father's willingness to grant the request was equally ordinary, or perhaps a bit generous, but there is nothing particularly noteworthy there. And in that case, the story's negative turn comes first when the younger son is in the distant country, wherever he is, and squanders his inheritance. And furthermore, in that case, we may look at the father only as an anxious dad waiting for his son who, unlike Bilbo Baggins, was looking for an adventure. However, if we consider it immoral that the younger son makes such a demand for inheritance, then the parable takes on another turn. Then the father's willingness to grant the request is surprising. The younger son's journey appears to spiral downwards from the very beginning, and the father's response at the prodigal's return does not so much reflect the relief, but rather a lavish welcome the younger son simply is not worth of. And in that case, the elder son's protest appears somewhat plausible, and the second part gives words to our protest to what the father actually is doing. Moreover, we can notice that in the beginning, the father divides his property between his two sons. And these events request the second part of the parable. The introduction has bearing on the elder son's claim of not receiving even a goat, because the beginning tells that he got his part of the inheritance. All in all, the first part sets the stage for the second part. So when we are dealing with this parable and trying to explain to us and to others, I think we always have to put emphasis on the second part. Because properly understood, the first part creates questions and protests that the second part is answering to. And this is typical for parables in general. The major point, the observation, comes in then. That's what everything that's going on is building up, which was coming in the end. Also, this issue of the younger son asking for his inheritance and the father granting that part is something that is surprising. I mean, go to your father and tell him that, give me my piece of my inheritance. That would be quite a surprising request. And there are these events you cannot easily imagine in real life. And that's what parables are like. A shepherd leaves his 99 sheep. A sower sows his seed all over the place, Mark 4. A vineyard owner hires everyone he can get many times during the very same day, Matthew chapter 20. Another vineyard owner sends his servant to get killed, while the killers think they can kill the son and get away with it, in Mark chapter 12. A Samaritan is the hero of a Jew's tale, and a net gathers fish of every kind in Matthew chapter 13. Now, these sometimes even shocking features are to be taken into account when we are pondering the message of these parables. These features should be allowed to be there, not magnified nor minimized, because we might end up explaining them so much that we explain them away. For instance, we could try to comprehend the parable of the lost sheep and the leaving of 99 sheep by explaining that there were, in fact, many shepherds guarding that flock. And therefore, the hero of the story could go searching for the single lost sheep, since the others took care of the rest. Or one could say that the sheep were brought within a fence and left there by this shepherd. But neither of these explanations are in the text. We simply have a shepherd who seems to forget the 99, and soul is concerned about the lost one. And if you read that, and if that disturbs you, that's precisely the force of the parable. It's surreal. No shepherd anywhere would behave like that, and this one is doing that. And that kind of surprise element or shocking element is usually in the parables, demonstrating for us that these are parables, fictional stories, but also challenging us to think through what's going on there. One final remark on these first events. Now, the swift turn of these events in the first sentences is not explained. It is only told to us. They raise us many questions, as is the case with many other parables that are so brief. We ask, what was the inheritance like? What did the elder son think about it? How much did each of them receive? What was the father's reaction more than dividing it? What did his face look like? Did the younger son have any rationale as to why he could ask for his part of the inheritance? How and with whom did the younger son turn the inheritance into cash? Who was there buying the inheritance? Nothing is told. And if you go to literature and read about a parable, you find a bunch of wealth of historical information trying to answer these questions that are coming up and trying to make the parable understandable or plausible in a historical situation. And I think that information is many times useful. But as interesting as the historical context is for all the bits and pieces of this parable, the parable does not emphasize these things. So if we are preaching on this parable, for example, and we make that is what is missing there our major point in our sermon, I think we are using the parable in a wrong way. If we are doing that, we can say that the parable's point is elsewhere. I want to expound on something else. But when we try to explain the core, the force of this parable, I think the stress is toward the end. Now let's take a look at God in this parable. That's the second detail. The younger son says twice, this is in verses 17 and 20, he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." It is a common knowledge that in the Old Testament and in the Gospel of Luke, Father is a way of talking about God. Our Father which art in heaven. That's what we pray. And thus we study the parable as a story of God's mercy. What we then seem to forget is that heaven is a common circumlocution for God, because in Luke we read kingdom of God, in Matthew we read kingdom of heaven. My point is that the younger son's confession distinguishes the father from God. He says, "Father, I have sinned before you." That's one character. And he says, "I have sinned against heaven." That is God. That's another character within the parable. So whatever the father and his two sons do, they do it under the eyes of God. The two sons can sin, not only against the father, but against God. And in fact, they also do. And I would add, presumably the father could also, but that's not expounded in the parable. So the parable is, I would claim, not first and foremost an illustration of God's love. We should not read a parable and then jump directly expounding of how God loves us like this father. I think we have to take that father image and try to understand it again in the context of the Gospel of Luke, because this parable, as the two preceding ones, were told to the Pharisees and the scribes. And the first parable of Luke 15, it's actually a question. Would not you, one of you Pharisees, behave like this man with 100 sheep? The same was asked with relation to the woman. And when we read about this father who reaches out to his lost son, you can easily see that this parable being told the Pharisees is suggested the same, is asking the same question by the Pharisees. Won't you behave like the father? So the father in this parable is a good Pharisee, or rather the man a Pharisee ought to be. Now, clearly when we read the Gospel of Luke, we see that the Pharisees failed in doing what Jesus considered being their duty. The Pharisees, religious leaders who were there to reach out to these sinners and outcasts in society. And instead, when we look at the parable and its setting, we see that Jesus is the one who behaves like the shepherd. Jesus is the one who behaves like the woman. Jesus is the one who behaves like the father. And indeed, a few chapters later on, Jesus informs us of his task. And again, this is Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, of course, in Christian theology, we recognize that Jesus is God. And from that perspective, we can, I think, speak of the Father as an illustration of God. But I think that in doing so, we ought to bear in mind that Jesus is God incarnate. God reveals himself to us in his Son. Whatever we may learn of God's character in the prodigal son's father, we learn by studying how the father resembles Jesus. And I want to add something more here. You see, when we read this story, it is one thing to talk about God's love by means of the father welcoming his prodigal son. It is quite another to talk about God's love by means of Jesus crucified for your sins, so that he takes on what you deserve and give you what you do not deserve. The parables are not the cross. They point towards the cross. The parables are, in the end, stories about, in this case, about the father who goes out to meet his younger son. And I am with you, because you're probably thinking that there is some kind of image of what's in the gospel about Christ being sacrificed for rebellious sinners who deserve eternal hell. But the younger son is still risking only dying because he's hungry, not eternal death because of his sins. So you see, the parable in this case, and I think also many of the parables, are still almost a far shot from the gospel in the real sense. If we want to understand parables properly, I think we should read them in the shadow of the cross. We should ask, okay, if there is this kind of love against such a prodigal son, is there something to me who is much more of a prodigal than this man in this parable? And then we are walking towards the cross. Jesus, who told this parable, went to Jerusalem to be crucified. Okay, and then we move to this third part of this, third observation on this, third detail in this parable, namely the father's response. I just want to briefly, first of all, say that here we have actually the force of the parable. Whatever we might say about these words, because there are many questions in what Jesus or what the father is saying here. How is the son? What does it mean that he is dead? Who found him? How should we understand that? Yet, in the end, there we have what the parable is much about. But the second thing I want to say here is there is a similarity and yes, a dissimilarity between the first part and the second part, because both parts end with similar words by the father. You know these, let us read and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive, he was lost and is found. And the major difference is that the first part has this closing scene. There is the celebration, but there is nothing of that kind in the second part. We do not know the elder son's response. So it becomes the task of the hearer or the reader to imagine a fitting ending. One may easily draw a parallel to the immediate context. The Pharisees and scribes protest about Jesus' table fellowship with sinners and tax collectors. Jesus has presented his justification. How do they respond? And if you continue to answer today, how do we respond to Jesus' explanation? Now, when we look at these kind of details, we have to stop and think through for a moment. This is the interlude here. Because When you read through many of these interpretations of the parables, sometimes I start to get the feeling that the parables is understood with a specific, a given theological paradigm. There is a larger theological framework which the parable brings out by means of the story. So, some argue that the parable is Luke's answer to the early church's conflict between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. Do they belong to the same family? Thus, the elder son represents the Jews who complain about Gentile converts not obeying the Mosaic law, and the younger son represents the Gentile converts who are welcome to the salvation provided by Jesus. Or, one can argue that the parable is about the restoration of God's people from exile. Or, one can argue that the parable is describing two ways to flee from God, either by being really bad, like the younger son, or by being really good, like the elder son. Now, I have to say that I feel somewhat ambiguous about these large-scale interpretations. On the one hand, they seem to catch on something that is there. They present a plausible way of how the parable can be understood and applied. I would say that there is some, perhaps even a lot, resemblance between the framework and the parable. And often these frameworks are also based on scripture. I mean, they can be argued from other proof texts. So you can say that they are biblical. On the other hand, these major interpretive frameworks often rely on reading the parable, I would say casually, on focusing on some parts and neglecting others. It seems to me that parts of the parable do not easily fit into these paradigms I just described. For example, the younger son's self-initiated return home hardly fits into the message of God restoring his people from the exile. The opportunistic repentance of the younger son hardly fits into the story of Gentiles repenting from sin while Jewish Christians protest. And furthermore, the distinction between Father and God makes it unlikely that the parable is a paradigm on two kinds of God's people. And also the Father's assuring words that the elder son, "You are always with me," are too confident to enable a sharp division between son and father. So the parable is fit into a theological frame that does not suit it. Now, one could respond to this criticism of mine that looking at the details is missing the point. There is indeed a certain paradigm of Jesus' ministry which informs us about the details of the parable. But the reasoning could go, we need not press on the details. The general picture seems to correspond well with what we consider as the major frame. And I think there is some truth to it. We should not expect an allegorical reading to find each detail of the parable corresponding to features of this reality. And furthermore, one may imagine that a parable given in a certain situation in history may be delivered with that situation in mind, not deliberately worked through so that all the bits and pieces, every single one, fits seamlessly into a grander theological paradigm. Yet I think there is some difficulty with this response, because at least one must ask, who is to decide which bits and pieces may go against the overall scheme and which may not? It seems to me that by accepting this kind of reasoning, in the end we can end up being forced to accept almost any paradigm, since its offerer can always shrug at the shoulders and comment, "These details do not fit into the paradigm offered," and, well, they don't have to. And moreover, when you read these paradigms side by side, they seem to rule out each other. The parable cannot be about all of those I mentioned. Thus, the details seem to be of uneven value. Now, just take a step back from what I was saying. These thoughts, I think, are related to a possible, not a necessary, but a possible tension between exegesis and systematic theology. Because systematic theology organizes the biblical matter, makes a system of it. And in building such a system, there is a risk of cutting the corners, so to speak, of making a theology that is too neat when compared to the biblical material. So we get a neat system, a neat systematic theology, and yet it's not exactly in the text. There is something that is not fitting into that. I was a co-editor a couple of years ago in Finland on a book about Christ in the Old Testament. And there was one article about the theological concept of communicatio idiomatum, Christ as man and God, and how these natures relate to each other, and how that is in the book of Isaiah. And when I was reading it, it struck me that, wow, this is a wonderful concept in systematic theology. I think it's wonderful. It systematizes much of, it helps us better to understand who Jesus is. But I simply cannot see all of it in the text in Isaiah. I simply cannot follow him in his steps. I felt that he is pressing too much from the text, as if the text must say everything of this certain doctrine in this text so that we can be confident about it being in Scripture. So, as a poor editor, I sent it back to him and said, rewrite it. Well, fortunately, we had a good co-editor who, well, formulated it nicely, wonderful paper, good ideas, could you think through these and these issues? And, well, he sent back a better one. But it was one example for me that we often bring our theological system into Scripture and then we simply fail to listen to these careful nuances that are in the text. Then let's move on to the third window into this parable, namely that of the kingdom of God and the historical Jesus. This piece is here mostly because this is where I have been. That's the framework within which I have been studying the parable. I want just to short give you an oversimplified picture of scholarship with a couple of observations, but I want to do it this in order for us to understand how this concept of the kingdom of God can help us to understand this parable and how that relates to that particular theme of biblical theology. Now, I'm aware of that in certain evangelical circles, it might be a dangerous territory to talk about the kingdom of God. It's prone to misunderstandings and misuse, and there is much bad theology out there. But again, the answer to bad theology is not giving up doing theology, but rather to do good theology. So that's what I will try to do here. Well, at least some kind of theology. It's up to you whether it's good or bad. Okay, I will make four progressive observations, the second one building on the first one and so forth. The first one is history. Because when we try to ask what did Jesus as a historical person in scholarship wanted to say about the parable, we are oriented towards history. There is a genuine interest in understanding Jesus against his Jewish background. And this has been the sole mission of the so-called third quest for Jesus. The more we understand about the historical circumstances, about the social setting of the society, about the religious behavior, about the extra-biblical text from the Second Temple time period, the better we are equipped to understand the picture in the Gospels about Jesus. It becomes more meaningful and it appears to be more plausible. It fits into history. And I think this appreciation of history should be commended. And I think that's one of things I have much appreciated when been doing with history of Jesus research. On the other hand, this historical Jesus research also has a rich heritage of contrasting history with faith. This is evident in what I think is a dichotomy between the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith. Modern scholarship was born out of an intention to deliver Jesus from his Babylonian captivity under the rule of the Christian church. Read read Lessing, read Reimarus, read the others, and you see this is evident there. So there is this historical interest or curiousness is combined with skepticism towards the reliability of the New Testament Gospels. And I think we as a Christian should encourage the historical interest, but at the same time challenge this either-or way of thinking, because as far as I understand this gospel, it's not either history or theology. It's both and. And as we learned yesterday from Peter's talk about the reliability of Scripture, we learned that God, our theology about God is intertwined with history. You cannot separate them from each other. If you lose history, you lose theology also. And here I think much work has to be done. Second is context. While scholars from an earlier period from 1950s considered Jesus' parables to be the proper place to start finding out Jesus' true teachings, that attitude has changed. In recent historical Jesus research, it has been emphasized the parables are properly understood in a frame deduced from what can be known about Jesus elsewhere. Even though the parable tradition, that is the totality of parables in the gospel, is considered genuine to a large extent, the parables are thought of as difficult to interpret. And a major reason for this difficulty is that often their literary context, that is the context they have in the gospel, is considered as a secondary addition, which eschews our understanding of the parable. So if you read scholars about the parable of the prodigal son, people generally say it's authentic. Luke's introduction, inauthentic. But when you separate the parables from their context, they become autonomous pieces of literature, and then they are prone to multiple interpretations. And when you read literature, there are all kinds of views about how the parables should be understood. They are not tied into any context. And therefore, scholars say that in order to better understand the parables, we need a framework. We need some bits and pieces of the historical Jesus that give us the framework within which we can understand the parables. Thirdly, this context is considered to be the kingdom of God. If you read the Gospels, I think we can admit freely that the kingdom of God was at the very heart of Jesus' ministry. Look at his words, look at his deeds. They are related to what God's kingly rule is all about. So, as a consequence, if you want to understand parables, you can relate them to this context. And that's my fourth step here. A parable may be saying something about the grand theme of the kingdom of God, even though the text is not explicitly introduced as such. Many parables are introduced, the kingdom of heaven is like, or such is the kingdom of God, or whatever. But I think that it's a true insight that it need not be introduced in such a way. Once you put the parable into that framework, it begins to resonate with it. And I think there are two sides of this resonance, the kingdom of God as a kingdom of reversal and the kingdom of God as a kingdom of joy. By reversal, I am thinking about what is said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Listen to that. Blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or Luke 13, chapter 13, verses 28 and 30, Jesus says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first and some are first who will be last. There you have this concept of reversal. Some are last become first. Those who are last become first. There is a reversal, a change in position where the end stands in contrast to the beginning. A change that is surprising, a change that begins already in present time, but the change that will emerge in its fullness in the future. Now, if you look at the parable, I think there is reversal characterizes something of the parable. It speaks in a variety of ways of reversal taking in place of the younger son. He was lost, is found, was dead, is brought back to life, was abroad, has arrived back home. He was living under hard conditions and anguish. This has now been replaced with a new life and joyful celebration back home. Moreover, the parable contains numerous contrasts between the two sons. The younger son is the reason for celebration, the elder son is not. The younger son enters the home, the elder son stays outside. While the elder son is invited to share in the joy which has erupted because of the return of the younger son, there seems to be no awareness of the elder son's eventual choice. And then to the feature of kingdom of God as a joyful occasion. When I read these passages from the Beatitudes, you also did, I think you could grasp the atmosphere of joy. The arrival of the kingdom brings joy. In the Beatitudes, the poor are counted as blessed. Some translations in English, I think they say happy. I think that's a joyful mood, don't you think? Because the kingdom is theirs. And in the parable of the hidden treasure, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is compared to the event of a man who suddenly, one could say, surprisingly finds a treasure, and because of the joy over finding it, he sells everything he has and purchases the field. And furthermore, the kingdom is called, this proclamation, the arrival of the kingdom is called good news, is evangelion, which should be preached, evangelizomai. So there you have something of the joy in arrival of the kingdom. And if you take a look at the parable, and in the parable, participation in the joy over the one whose conditions have been reversed is stressed, while a great deal of the traditions dealing with reversal speak about the joy that reversal causes to those whose conditions are reversed. Now, there's much more we could say about the kingdom of God being brought about through Jesus and how Jesus is telling this parable and how his relation, our relation to what he is saying can be a cause for joy or distress and how that relates to the kingdom of God. But in any case, these two themes are two insights that I think I have gained from historical Jesus research, and I think they have contributed to my understanding of something about this parable of the prodigal son. Not anything, but something, and I hope that insight might benefit you too. Thank you.
If you have a question of clarification, start immediately, no? Raise up your hand.
Okay, so the question was, if we preach on the first part only, do we miss everything? How important it is to take the second part into consideration? If I may reformulate your question, and correct me if I am reformulating wrong. I would say that I have probably no problem if I go to church and hear someone preaching on the first part only. But if I go and listen to the same one preaching to that parable again and again and again and again, and it's only about the first part, I think there is something lacking there. I would like to that person to dig into the second part also. I think this is probably partly related to the previous discussion about obedience and blessing. It revealed to us there are many strands in the Bible, and we can teach about something, but there are other strands also, other parts in the biblical theology that helps us to get a better picture of everything that's going on there. So if we only focus on the first part only and dismiss the second part, I think we are sort of missing the blessings that are there. And I will also say that I think, Tim Keller has a good insight. I think he says, and I paraphrase him here, it's just his thought, I can't remember the exact wording, but he says that we must preach the second part in a Christian context, because in a Christian church, Christians offer are like the elder brother. And you see, because when we are struggling with all the things we have in the world, often we relate, look at the world outside us. There are these sinners, there are those who drink alcohol and they beat their women. And we, if we are not on our guard, I think we soon start to say that, thank God I'm not like those ones there. And you know who said like that in Scripture. It was the Pharisee. And that kind of self-righteous attitude is something that must be challenged in our Christian churches. And something I think as a Christian, I need to be challenged by time and again. Because as Christians, we want to be obedient. We want to obey God and fulfill His commandments and live a good Christian life. And in that struggle, I would say that in the end, sooner or later, we start to look at our fruits and are happy. We are obeying the commandments. We are fulfilling what God has done. We are good people. And then you are a short step from having the same attitude against the younger son, so to speak, of in the church and outside the church. And furthermore, Keller also says that it's important to preach against these elder sons, because those who are like the younger son amongst us, they have the temptation of thinking that we must become like the elder sons in order to be saved, in order to become Christians. And of course, we want them to change their way of life, to stop beating their wives and to stop drinking and so on, to behave better and live godly lives. But when we are saying that to them, are we telling them that being a Christian is being better than others? Or is there, as Keller says, a third way, that of faith, of believing Christ as our Savior? I think, therefore, the second part is very important. That's the one that really pushes the red buttons among Christians. I think we have to dwell on that parable, that part of the parable, much more than has been done so far. So that's some of my thoughts to your question. Yes, Peter.
Thank you very much. I was very persuaded by your view that the father stands for what a Pharisee should be. And I get to it by I think I've got some additional evidence from something I noticed, I should have noticed ages ago, but only noticed recently, which is that the whole thing is a take-off on Esau and Jacob. You know, the most famous example in the Bible of a certain man had two sons, you know, and only two sons are Esau and Jacob, and the younger son goes off into a far country, he goes off with nothing, comes back with everything, this one goes off with everything, comes back with nothing. And of course the older brother likes to be in the field. But what really compels the comparison is the only time you get in the Bible someone falling, I'll read Genesis 33 verse 4, which is when Esau meets Jacob. Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him. The only time you get in the Bible twice is the father in this parable and the brother, who is the really bad guy in the Bible, is Esau. Who runs, embraces him, falls on his neck and kisses him, and the phrase is exactly the same. And so...
Could you repeat the passage?
Genesis 33, verse 4.
Thank you.
And so, I think the idea is that since we as humans are brothers, and if this really bad brother, Esau, was so accepting of his younger brother when he came back, that you can use that as an image of what the father does, surprisingly, then actually that does set the father up as a model for how we should be responding. I mean, there are various other ways it ties in. Jacob says to Esau, seeing you is like seeing the face of God, Genesis 33, verse 10.
Well, thank you. That's all. Really good comment. I'm sorry I don't have a pen here. I would like to write what you said down, but I have to get back to the recording, recollect what you were saying. Yes. So the question is the younger son planning to pay back for what he has spent when he starts his journey back home? And I would say that, again, let's read what the text is saying there. I think the text is saying that he wants to work so he can get food. I think that's the primary intention. If there is something about paying back what he has been doing, I think it's not said expresses in the text. It might be implied, I'm not sure. But I would say that perhaps it's not told in the text. He is planning for his survival. He is dying of hunger. He needs food.
Thank you.
Right. So the question was about the father dividing his inheritance to his sons and the elder son's response. There seems to be some unpacking about the language. Yes, I think you are absolutely right. And that's why I think it's important to have the second part with you, because it says that inheritance was divided to them. And if you're a reader, okay, it's given to both of them. What's going on here? You want to know. The other one squanders it. What's about the rest of the inheritance that the elder son has? So the second part is answering to that. And I think this... The fact that this told that the inheritance was given to both of them is, I think that's significant when we try to understand what the elder son is saying. Because if you read that in isolation, as some people do, I have obeyed all your commandments. He's a good son. And I have never even received a single goat from you. And what kind of father is that? But when you remember the first part, a single goat, he got the inheritance, his part of it. In his possession, he could have used this if he wanted to, and yet he claims he hasn't received a single goat, and also in that context when he says that I have never obeyed any commandment of you, just few sentences before their father has asked him to enter into his house. I mean, it's a picture of elder son who it's a picture of elder son who tragically unaware of that his righteousness is just falling into pieces in the narrative. It's an illustration that tells us that people who are self-righteousness are actually so unaware of how unrighteous they are in the end. Self-righteousness is simply on the surface. When you start to scratch it, it crumbles apart. I think then, if I may just make a sidetrack here, I just love Luke chapter 7 when you have this Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman, and the Simon says here thinks that if he is a prophet, just Jesus, he should never allow this woman to touch him. And then Jesus tells this. It's just mind-blowing when I first understood. I think I started to cry, because the parables, it's so simple. There was a man. There were two debtors. The other one has, I don't remember the sums, but a huge debt. The other ones had a small debt. Since neither of them could pay for it, the debtor forgave that debt. And then comes the question, who do you think loved most? And in that context, it's so obvious. The sinful woman is the one who has a huge debt. And of course, the Pharisee recognizes she cannot pay for it. But then also Simon the Pharisee, he has a small debt, undoubtedly. But that debt is still so huge he cannot pay for it. And if he cannot recognize it, he can never be saved. That's the reason he cannot see what's going on there. That's why he's protesting. That parable in that context, I think, makes it quite clearly that Pharisees in Jesus' eyes were superficially righteous. They actually also had a debt in front of God, as a debt of sin that they couldn't pay for, and they needed Jesus Christ. And if they cannot recognize that they are outside the kingdom of God, they are outside salvation.
Thank you so much, Vesa. I really have learned a lot, which I had not realized, didn't know about parables. So I personally thank you. I hope everyone has some sense of gratitude.